1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. And we're looking at ending chapter 17, then going a little ways into chapter 18, looking here at the life of David. And I hope that this has been, just a help and an encouragement to you. What I love about the life of David, well, I love many things about his life, but one of the things I love about David is that he was not perfect. In fact, he messed up pretty big sometimes, didn't he? And we're all just standing back. We're like, man, God, how is it that you could use someone like this person? Isn't it a great thing? I love what the Bible shows us about David. I love what the Bible shows us about Paul. I'm just trying to think of some others here where you're like, God, if you could use someone like this. Oh, you know, the other one I'm thinking of is Jacob. How many of us have ever looked at the story of Jacob and were like, God, why did you use him? I mean, he had like how many wives, you know? I mean, his life was a soap opera. You know what I mean? We all doing okay this morning? Some of you, I don't think you got enough coffee. I think that's what we need to do. We need to put a coffee machine in the lobby. Yeah. There we go. And Coke for some of you, Pepsi for some of you, soda fountain, no. But isn't it awesome to see how God can use a life that is so messed up? When I think about David, and the Bible still calls him a man after God's own heart. And here's the reality. You and I, no matter what our past might be, no matter how much baggage we might perceive ourselves to have, God can use you. You and I bring ourselves broken before God, scraping all the pieces together, saying, God, here I am. I'm probably nothing more than a liability to you, but if you can use me, then I'm here. I'm available to you. And I hope that that's your heart, because he certainly wants to use you. He wants to show the world what God's grace can do in your life. And he wants himself to get all the glory for it. In fact, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning as we consider this imperfect man who really was a type of Christ in a sense, show what God can do in a person's life. Someone, I don't think personally that David got one up one morning and say, hey, I want to be this great person that people later write about in centuries to come. I don't think that was his desire. But I also think that because that wasn't his desire, God could use him in a great way. And we might be sitting here thinking this morning, okay, this world is so messed up, and what we see happening on the political scene and what we see happening here in America, I am telling you what God is looking for today is people that would simply offer themselves, God, this is all I have. You know, I'm giving myself to you, warts and all. God, would you use me? And I believe that God, he wants to show what his grace can do in someone's life. It really is all about grace. It really is all about grace. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're going to look at the first few verses and then we're going to get into the message. 1 Samuel 17, the Bible says, now as Saul watched David going out to fight the Philistine, he asked Abner, the general in command of the army. This was, of course, after the event where David slew Goliath, written after. So as he was going out to fight Goliath, he said to Abner, who is this young man, Abner? Abner replied, as surely as you live, O king, I don't know. Now, some people wonder, okay, about the order of the story. Did 1 Samuel 16 happen before the events that we're reading of here? You know, is it chronologically out of order? Samuel went to Jesse's house and anointed David. Maybe all of that happened after this with David and Goliath. We're not really sure. There are people that think that. But it seems here in this passage that the king is asking specifically who David is. Who really is this guy? Notice in verse number 56. The king said, find out who this whose son this boy is. So David returned from striking down the Philistine. Abner took him and brought him before Saul. He still had the head of Philistine in his hand. If you remember, we talked about David holding his head like a lantern. Maybe I'm the only one that, you know, like slinging it around and who knows what was falling out of it. Verse number 58. John said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" David replied, "I am the son of your servant Jesse in Bethlehem." Let's go ahead and stop right there. We're going to read some other verses. And in one way or another, we're going to get down to verse number 16. We're probably not going to read every single verse. But let's go ahead and do that this morning as we consider David's life and this life that was usable before God. I think because of his great faith, not because he pursued greatness. Well, here in our text, Saul asks who's David's father is. And this was really a way that people were identified. This is probably due to the fact that one of the deals with killing Goliath, the victor, their father's house would be off the tax rolls. And so maybe Saul is asking because of that. But even more, it seems that Saul is blown away about this young man, David. And just think about the great faith here. And he asks, he says to Abner, he says, "Whose son is this? Who really is this guy?" And of course, the conversation that we read here just a moment ago. But I'd like for us to consider, before we really get into the message this morning, I'd like for us to consider what the spiritual condition was in Israel at this time. Okay, what was the condition? What was the backdrop, if you will, where this young whippersnapper shows up on the scene with a heart full of faith? Hey, I'll go out there and kill Goliath and God's going to deliver me, just like he did the lion and the bear and others. Okay, what was the backdrop? What was going on here at this time? Notice the statement here by Max Lucado. I think he tells this well. He summarizes it well. 1000 BC was a bad era for this ramshackle collection of tribes called Israel. Joshua and Moses were history class heroes. 3 centuries of spiritual winter had frozen people's faith. Corruption fueled disruption. Immorality sired brutality. The people had demanded a king, but rather than saving the ship, Saul had nearly sunk it. And then there were the Philistines, a warring, bloodthirsty, giant-breeding people who monopolized iron and blacksmithing. They were grizzlies. The Hebrews were salmon. Corruption from within, danger from without. Saul was weak, the nation weaker. What did God do? What he did, no one imagined. He issues a surprise invitation to the nobody from Nowheresville. Isn't that how God works? I mean, we would imagine him bringing, you know, and in this mess, he does something totally out of the ordinary, totally something that you and I would not expect. And I love how God does that. But really here, this young man, David, who was probably a teenager or maybe a late teenager, what is it that someone like him can do? I mean, Saul, he's a man of war. His son, Jonathan, is probably even older than David is. They're both men of war. Jonathan is commanding 1/3 of Israel's army. And yet this whippersnapper shows up on this scene. How on earth is it that God is going to use this young man? Don't you love how God uses the foolish and the weak things? It's pretty awesome, because I'm telling you, if that weren't the case, then God couldn't use me. Okay, you might be in a different category than I am, but I know that God couldn't use me. Think about this, the perspective that others had of David at this time. John Maxwell, in this book where he talks about biblical leaders, he gives 4 different perspectives of David. Jesse, which of course was David's dad, Jesse did not think that David had king potential. You remember, Samuel shows up on the scene. Okay, he's going to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king. They're paraded before Samuel, Jesse's sons, like a dog and pony show. And God keeps whispering in Samuel's ear. He says, "No, that's not the guy. No, that's not the guy. I don't see like man sees. I look on the heart. You look on the outward appearance. None of these guys are it." And Jesse didn't think about his son, his youngest son, the runt, who was out watching the sheep. Number two, Jesse's brothers did not think he had warrior potential. Okay, so David shows up. "David, what are you doing here? Why are you talking to people?" I mean, David was sitting there asking people, okay, what is the reward for the person who slays Goliath? "David, get out of here. Who did you leave those sheep with in the field?" Number two, King Saul did not think that David had champion potential. "David, Goliath, listen, you are but a youth. Goliath, this guy here, he has been a warrior from his youth. David, you could just forget about it." Number four, Goliath did not think David even had opponent potential. Comes out there. "You're kidding me. I'm going to fight you? Man, I'm going to feed your flesh to the fowls and the beasts of the field. You're coming after me with sticks? What do you think I'm a dog?" All of these perspectives. And yet this individual was the exact one that God wanted to use. Can I just tell you, it doesn't matter what this world looks like today. And it doesn't matter what I might think, okay, I might not have much to offer God. Can I just tell you, if you are living and breathing this morning, you're a child of God, I am telling you, God wants to use you today. No matter what the world might look like at this moment, no matter how much you feel you do or don't have to offer, here in the 21st century where it seems like our heads are spinning with all that's happened in the past year or so, God wants to use every single one of us. Teddy Roosevelt, as one author writes, he's remembered as an outspoken man of action and proponent of the vigorous life. While in the White House, he was known for regular boxing and judo sessions, challenging horseback rides and long, strenuous hikes. A French ambassador who visited Roosevelt used to tell about the time that he accompanied the president on a walk through the woods. When the two men came to the banks of a stream that was too deep to cross by foot, Teddy Roosevelt stripped off his clothes and expected the dignitary to do the same so that they could swim to the other side. Nothing was an obstacle to Roosevelt. At different times in his life, Roosevelt was a cowboy in the Wild West, an explorer and big game hunter, and a rough-riding cavalry officer in the Spanish-American War. His enthusiasm and stamina seemed boundless. As the vice presidential candidate in 1900, he gave 673 speeches. He traveled 20,000 miles while campaigning for President McKinley. And years after his presidency, while preparing to deliver a speech in Milwaukee, Roosevelt was shot by a would-be assassin. With a broken rib and a bullet in his chest, Roosevelt insisted on delivering his one-hour speech before allowing himself to be taken to the hospital. Of all the leaders, the author goes on and says this, of all the leaders this nation has ever had, Roosevelt was one of the toughest, both physically and mentally. But he didn't start out that way. America's cowboy president was born in Manhattan to a prominent, wealthy family. As a child, he was puny and very sickly. He had debilitating asthma, possessed very poor eyesight, and was painfully thin. His parents weren't sure he would survive. When he was 12, young Roosevelt's father told him, "You have the mind, but you have not the body. And without the help of the body, the mind cannot go as far as it should. you must make the body. And make it he did. Teddy Roosevelt began spending time every day building his body as well as his mind. And he did that for the rest of his life. He worked out with weights, hiked, ice skated, hunted, rode horseback, and boxed. He said, from reading the people I admired and from knowing my father, I had great admiration for men who were fearless and who could hold their own in the world. He said, and I had a great desire to be like them. Now, the whole point this morning is not that you and I would go out to be someone great. But here's the point. David had so many things against him. The perspective of other people, I mean, he was the runt of the family. How is it that he would be used in any capacity? How is it that God would use him? David proved to be a great man. God developed him into a great man. I believe this because of his faith, because his eyes were squarely upon God. So how is it this morning, as we consider this great life of David, how is it that you and I would become great men and women of God that God could use? And by the way, as we consider David and Goliath, again, we're not talking about greatness necessarily before the eyes of people. The miracles that we see happen in the Bible, it's not like they happened every day. I mean, it's not like every few minutes, like a giant was slain and then Gideon, you know, defeated the enemy with 300 men. It's not like these happen every day. And so with us, it's not like, okay, if we avail ourselves to God, that we're going to start seeing miracles all over the place. Being a great man or woman of God, it often happens and is executed in obscurity when no one is looking. But what is it that we need today, and what is it that that God wants to use today? I am telling you, it's individuals who have their eyes on God, who say, God, I don't have much to offer. And I know the world, it seems like it's in a tailspin right now, but as long as you have me here, God, would you please use me? 1 John 5, the Bible tells us, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The very same way that you and I come into Jesus Christ and establish a relationship with him, it all begins by faith, and God desires that the Christian life would continue by faith. I believe this morning, as we look at David's life, while there were so many, in a physical sense, there were so many things against him, the reason that God could use him in powerful ways was because of his great faith. The time that he spent there among the flock, spending time with God and having communion with him. Notice our first point this morning. Becoming a great man or woman of God happens not by seeking greatness. Not by seeking greatness, but by seeking God. By seeking God. How is it that you and I would become men and women of God that God wants to use? Max Lucado writes this about David. He said, David, for all his foibles, sought God like a lark seeks sunrise. He took after God's heart because he stayed after God's heart. In the end, that's all God wanted or needed, wants or needs. Others measure your waist size or wallet, not God. He examines hearts. When he finds one set on him, he calls it and claims it. Let me ask you this morning. It's a pretty convicting thought. Because every single one of us right now are as close to God as we want to be. Every single one of us. And let me just ask you this question this morning. Are your eyes set on God? It's so easy to be distracted by just about anything else today, isn't it? I mean, we've got the media that I thought recently about, even on my phone, man, I'll get notifications on my phone. Just got one. Oh, hey, here, I just got one from NBC about UFOs. I don't understand all of that, what's going on. And yet, there's so many voices that are speaking today. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get distracted. This morning, can I encourage every single one of us above any other voice, above any other outlet, to keep our eyes fixed on God, to keep our attention on His Word, on His truth in this day? Notice here with me, not only do you see in our first point, becoming a great man or woman of God happens not by seeking greatness, but by seeking God. I'd like for us to see here in verse number 1 here in 1 Samuel 18. Notice the Bible says, when David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan and David became bound together in close friendship. Jonathan loved David as much as he did his own life. Saul retained David on that day and did not allow him to return to his father's house. Jonathan made a covenant with David, for he loved him as much as he did his own life. Jonathan took off the robe which he was wearing and gave it to David, along with the rest of his gear, including his sword, his bow, and even his belt. Now, pretty cool here, because this conversation, it ends with Saul. At that point, Saul did not allow David to go home. I don't know if we can call that house arrest or what it was. But we see this relationship developing between David and Jonathan. And it's a beautiful relationship. There are some people today that twist what we see in the Bible with their relationship. How many of you know what I'm talking about? To make it something that the Bible does not suggest at all what it is. There are some people that look at it and see even perversion and homosexuality in this relationship. It is nowhere in the text, and so there's no reason to read it into that. And anyway, it's just people twisting the Bible. That's really all it is. But I think about the fact how David, he is living faithfully for God, and at this point, before Saul even turns on David, which is going to happen as we continue to read here in the text, Saul is going to turn on David. And yet, right in the middle of all of this, God sends encouragement to David from a completely unexpected place. And I find that interesting, because that is often what God does. Jonathan, of course, was King Saul's oldest son. And as Jonathan listens to David and his father converse, we find that their hearts, David and Jonathan, their hearts were just knit together. I mean, their interests were so similar here, and I think it was beyond just their common interests, but both of them were warriors. Both of them had hearts filled of faith. But there was this, their souls, we could say, were knit together. Warren Wiersbe explains this: Jonathan took David to his own heart with the kind of manly affection that comrades in arms understand. Both David and Jonathan were now men of war. They were men of faith. And so as they both met each other, Jonathan seeing this young man who had a heart full of faith, who just slew this giant of a man, I mean, there was an instant relationship that began to be formed here. They were heart and heart together. But I'd like for us to consider here a couple different things, because, again, this encouragement toward David, it came really from an unlikely source. And let me give you a couple thoughts here about this relationship. Number one, Jonathan was older and possibly much older than David. He had 1/3 of Israel's army under him, so he was a man of war. Number two, as Saul's eldest son, Jonathan was destined for Israel's throne. So this is kind of unique, because One would think that possibly Jonathan would look at David as a political rival. So really what we see happening here, this relationship, we're like, wait a second, this isn't supposed to happen. And we continue to read and we're like, okay, this covenant happened between David and Jonathan, and what all that entailed, we're not sure. But we see Jonathan taking off his royal robe and giving it to David. Wait a second, what's happening here? Do you think that maybe David even told Jonathan about him being anointed by Samuel as king, as the new king? Kind of different here. But let's consider this, because again, just a moment ago, we read how Jonathan, even to the point where he took his own royal robe, he gave it to David. There's a beautiful picture that we see happening here. As Jonathan Woodhouse tells us, notice a statement here, if we have it on the screen. Jonathan was, by taking off this robe and by giving it to David, Jonathan was symbolically transferring his own royal rights and prerogatives, chief of which was his legitimate claim to the throne of Israel, to David. His passing over his royal weapons and armor would have similar significance. This was nothing less than an act of abdication. Now, this is pretty cool, because David is young, however old he was. Some people think 15, probably a little bit older than that, 17, I don't know. He had been anointed by God, if 1 Samuel 16 happened before this. And he just slew Goliath, Israel's great enemy. And his heart is overwhelmed, it's full of faith, and God is starting to give him, just one on top of another, these indicators that, yes, you are my anointed king, and you will rule and reign on Israel's throne. It's pretty cool. Now, David is about to endure the wrath of King Saul. And it's just amazing what we see happen in the story and in the coming passages. But I am telling you, Saul was a character, Israel's first king. And if you know anything about Saul, he was clinging for dear life on Israel's throne. He was the king. He didn't want anyone to take his place, even though God had told him that someone would. So here Saul is holding on to his throne, as we'll see in the coming passages. He's holding on to his throne for dear life. And David didn't ask to be a part of all this. I mean, God had Samuel anoint David, and David's just kind of in the middle of all this. And I'm telling you, before he endures this incredible opposition that lasts for like some 10 years, from the most unexpected of places, like Jonathan, God encourages David. And he shows him, he says, listen, I'm with you. David, this is my plan, and it's unfolding from some of the most unlikely of places. I thought about this in this part of the passage, about a friend of mine by the name of Dave, just down the street from us there in Port Orchard at the church that I pastored for like 7 years. There was this big church that we would drive by on a regular basis, and I didn't know anything about it. And so we would drive by there and didn't have any relationship with any of the people there. But then it was probably about 5 years in, so a couple years before us coming here, this guy, Dave, he stops by the church there and he just wants to introduce himself. He's the new pastor of this church, Christ the Rock, just down the street. And man, over the last couple years of us being there, I really just got to know Dave. He was just a real encouragement to me. And even today, he's probably my closest friend in ministry. Now, what's unique about this is that for a lot of pastors, there's just kind of a weird mindset here. Dave, probably about a mile and a half down the road from me, this bigger church, that is kind of an unlikely scenario for a friendship to develop. But I'm telling you, this particular man, he became a great encouragement, still is a great encouragement to me. Where some might see it as kind of a conflict of interest to have a relationship, you know, a couple pastors there close by in town, like a threat to each other. But man, just over the past several years, just a great encouragement to me, probably one of my closest friends. And here we find in this passage, God using Jonathan in a unique way to encourage David. Notice with me, secondly with me, God will send timely encouragement. He may send a Jonathan in the struggles of life. You say, Pastor Mike, when difficulties come, when trials come, does God always take those trials away? Sometimes, not all the time, but he will often send a Jonathan. When you're in the middle of a discouraging time, when you're wondering which way is up, Pastor Mike, will God take the trials? Will God take the Sauls away? Not necessarily. But he might send a Jonathan. And that's what God did in David's life. He didn't take the trial away. He didn't take all of the tormenting from Saul away. But he did send a Jonathan. God knows exactly how to encourage us through difficulties, the exact kind of encouragement that we need. I tell you what, over the past several years with preaching, it's really been a growing experience for me. Back when I was nine years old, I felt God really just burdening my life with the call to preach, to pastor. And I remember at that time, man, I was just really, really shy. And I didn't like anything about being in front of people. And I'm like, okay, God, how is it that you are going to get me into the ministry? And I mean, I'm super shy, you know. I was really terrified about the very first time that I would preach. And man, over the years, I'm telling you, sometimes there's been oftentimes where I get done preaching and I'm like, man, God, what on earth could you do with that message? Man, that was just, you know, it didn't go the way that I was hoping that it would go. It seems like that's almost, well, anyways. And this is something that preachers deal with. In fact, I read a story some time ago. I don't think it's a true story. But there's a story about a preacher who found a shoebox in a closet. He opened it and he found some strange contents. Inside was an egg carton with 5 eggs. And next to the eggs was a stack of bills that totaled $10,000. Well, as soon as his wife walked through the door, he stopped her to ask if she knew anything about this odd combination. And she said, "Yes, dear." She said, "After we got married, I decided that after every sermon you preached, if it was a bad one, I would put an egg in the shoebox." Well, the preacher then thought about it, and he thought, man, over all the years, there were only 5 eggs. That's not too bad. And he said, "Well, what about the $10,000? And she said, "Oh, well, every time I got a dozen, I sold them." And here's what I've discovered with preaching. You know what I've discovered? Well, let me just put it to you this way. After doing something like this and giving my heart and preaching, I'm like, man, I'm just not quite sure. Or any time in the ministry when I've been down, I am telling you time and time again, God sends the right encouragement along the way, sometimes in the most unlikely of places, to put wind back in my sails. Here's what I'm saying this morning. If you are facing opposition, which we will all face here on this earth today. If you are facing opposition, God might not take the Saul away. He might not take the trial away, but I am telling you, he knows how to encourage us in the battle. So don't be discouraged. God will give you the grace to move on, the exact encouragement that you and I need. Well, God was developing David. In fact, God used Saul and the opposition from Saul to develop David. That was a part of David's training. Warren Wiersbe says it this way: while Saul was guarding his throne, David was being prepared for his throne. And it was during this time of much unwanted conflict, God used it to develop David. And I'm telling you, no matter where you and I are at, no matter what conflict we might be going through, no matter the trials, it might be discouraging, but God knows how to encourage us in the middle of all of that, in the middle of Saul's. Notice with me, verse number 5. The Bible says, on every mission on which Saul sent him, David achieved success. Now, some of you in your translation, it might say something about having wisdom. This word could go either way. I see it here as having success. The Bible says, so Saul appointed him over the men of war. This not only pleased all the army, but also Saul's servants. So Saul promotes David. David experiences success. And we see here in this passage, God beginning to raise David up among the people. If we think back, God had told Saul at some point that there would be someone that was better than him that would replace him on Israel's throne. Oh, we see David begin to arise here. Notice in verse number 7, let's continue to read here. Verse number 7, the Bible says, let's go to verse number 6. When the men arrived after David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women from all the cities of Israel came out singing and dancing to meet King Saul. They were happy as they played their tambourines and three-stringed instruments. The women who were playing the music sang, Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. This made Saul very angry. The statement displeased him, and he thought, they have attributed to David tens of thousands, but to me they have attributed only thousands. And notice this question here. What does he lack except the kingdom? It seems as if Saul knows exactly what God is doing. So this encouragement really continues, though, as we begin the passage. Because these women come out, they're saying, they're celebrating, okay, the victorious army has come back, okay. And these women come out from all the cities of Israel, dancing and celebrating what God has done. And yet, as Saul sees David elevated among the people, he sees what God is doing in raising him up. And Saul says, man, all that's left is that David would take the kingdom. And you and I know that is exactly what happens. The Bible tells us that Saul has his eye on David from that point forward suspiciously. Saul is envious at what God is doing here. Warren Wiersbe describes envy as the pain we feel when somebody achieves or receives what we think belongs to us. It's exactly what's happening here with Saul. Envy is the sin of successful people who can't stand to see others reach the heights they have reached and eventually replace them. As we continue on here in this passage, we'll discover that Saul essentially tries to assassinate David. In fact, let's read that here. I don't think I have it on the screens here. But notice in verse number 9, so Saul was keeping an eye on David from that day forward. The next day, an evil spirit, verse number 10, rushed upon Saul, and he prophesied within his house. Now David, that could also mean he raved. Now David was playing the lyre that day. There was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul threw the spear, saying, I'll nail David to the wall. But David escaped from him on two different occasions. And we can continue reading. We'll maybe hear for a second. Saul feared David. The Lord was with him, but not with Saul. Envy. Saul was seeing what God was doing in David's life. And yet we see David continue to be faithful and to be wise before King Saul. I think about this, how there was a time in Saul's life when Saul loved David. In fact, as we see here in this passage, if you and I were to continue on, we see many people and their love for David as that love develops. Jonathan loves David. Israel and Judah fall in love with David in verse number 16. And yet we find here that Saul's love for David quickly changes. Now, why is that? Because Saul saw David as a threat to his throne. He becomes envious. By the way, there's different perspectives that we can see happening looking here at this text. Different perspectives. One, of course, we could see this passage through David's eyes and see what God was doing with his life. Another way is to look through Saul, which we'll talk about here in just a second. But as we see them both here and the response that Saul has to David and his ascension here, let me just ask you a quick question this morning. David, as God's new anointed, had the right to Israel's throne. And as we see in David a type of Christ, can I just remind us this morning here that Jesus Christ has a right to the throne as well? And we're not just talking about a throne that's coming. We're talking here about the throne in every single one of our hearts. Can I ask you this morning, have you left space on the throne of your heart for Jesus to reign? John the Baptist, as he was ministering, and Jesus began to have many, many followers as time went on in his ministry. I think about that one statement that he said in John 3:30. John the Baptist said of Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. Is there room in your heart this morning for Jesus Christ? I think about this here because as we look at this from Saul's perspective, we'll talk about this here a little bit more in just a moment. But do you and I recognize that there is a King Saul within every single one of us? There is a resistance to authority, even in our attitude before God. Naturally, we do not want someone else to be on the throne of our heart. So let me ask you this morning, do you have this place which rightfully belongs to Jesus Christ? Have you cleared the path for Jesus Christ to rule and reign in your heart this morning? Let's go back to David's perspective. Oh, actually, let me give you this quote here by John Woodhouse. Christianity cannot be reduced to formalities and externals, to words and actions alone, but has at its center the person of Jesus Christ. And here's the question, do you love him? Do you know it's possible for us to have all of the externals right in our lives and yet not have that love for Jesus Christ like we should? It seems like everyone around David, they were all falling more and more in love with David. And Saul said, wait a second, that's my throne. You can't have it. Saul saw David as a threat to himself. And I would just suggest this morning that it is possible even for Christians to have the exact same attitude. We say, God, it's my life. I want control over my life. And he says, wait a second here. I bought you. I paid for you. His rightful place is on the throne of every single one of our hearts. Now notice here with me, number three. There will be God-sent opposition. There will be God-sent opposition. But can I tell you this morning, this is all a part of God's plan of growth for our lives. Don't you wish this morning that life was just free of trials? Like everything just went like awesome all the time? Don't you wish that there were no oppositions? That there was never a time in our life where someone was against us? Man, I wish that were the case. And yet, part of God's development of our lives is a King Saul. Part of God's development in our lives is maybe even bringing someone like King Saul himself. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, When You've Been Wronged, he accurately calls bullies like Saul spear throwers. And he talks about bullies today, even in public schools and all that, and we know about all that today. But he says this, "This is not the first time bullies have been roaming the hallways and playgrounds. Many young adults today live scared lives, carrying with them secret emotional pain from the relentless assaults and abuse they endured as school children. There are adult bullies too. These are not physically intimidating people sporting strange horns or wearing angry scowls on their faces. Yet they operate in offices and churches. You might find them among some of your relatives. Some of you are married to one." Continuing, he talks about how spear throwers like King Saul love to see people squirm. He says, we're not quite ready for that. He says they're self-absorbed, self-deceived. They may even be Sunday school teachers, devoted parents, whatever. He says they can be caring and thoughtful, mean and evil all at once. And some of you know exactly what we're talking about here, these spear throwers. Let's consider King Saul here for a moment. Notice here, and you can put that list back up on the screen. What was going on in King Saul's life here at this time? Now, this isn't mine. This is from Erwin Lutzer. Think about King Saul and his perspective of all that was happening, the fact that he was holding on to his throne and he wouldn't let it go. Number one, he believed the kingdom was his, not God's. And can I just remind us, there is a King Saul in every single one of our lives. But how many of us have experienced people like this? He believed that the kingdom was his and not God's. He displayed acute insecurity and jealousy. Insecurity. He feared his position being taken away from him. In fact, one of the other Bible characters that I think about here in this passage, or as we compare him with King Saul, some of you might remember the study that we did through the book of Esther. Do you remember a guy named Haman? Insecure, incredible. The position that he had and the attention, the status that he had among all the people, and yet how insecure he was. Number three, he displayed a manipulative and divisive spirit. Number four, he lived by his own set of rules. His own set of rules. Max Lucado writes this. "Who knows why a father torments a child? A wife belittles her husband. A boss pits employees against each other. But they do. Sauls still rage on our planet. Dictators torture. Employees seduce. Ministers abuse. Priests molest. The strong and mighty control and cajole the vulnerable and innocent. Sauls still stalk Davids. But is it possible that God could even take someone like King Saul and use it in David's life? And it could be that there's someone here this morning. You might have a King Saul in your life today. Is it possible that God could use someone like this? I love, first of all, the fact how David really just trusts God throughout this whole time. It's really just a beautiful picture of faith, as we've already seen. Saul is just a scheming man, and yet David stays faithful to God throughout this time. God was with him. And all this time that we'll look at in the coming days for for David, this time with David and Saul, where Saul refused to let go of his power and his throne, it lasted for some 10 years. And you might be here this morning and you might be going through difficult circumstances and it might seem like it's just lasting forever. And you're like, man, it seems like this is just, it's like life will just never be peaceful, problem-free, you know. And man, we say, will this thing ever go away? Can I just encourage you? God uses people like King Saul to develop us into what he wants us to be. And I think about this. David was full of faith. And yet think about this. I believe that God used Saul in David's life to humble him because God, and to develop him in other ways, because God did not want David to become a spear thrower himself. How was it that God used Saul in David's life? I guarantee you this. David probably looked to God and prayed more and spent more time with God, sought God's face out more than he would have otherwise if there wasn't a King Saul in his life. I don't know what's going on in your life today, but here's what I know. Trials and troubles, and even King Saul's themselves, God can take these kinds of circumstances, these kinds of people, and make us into who he wants us to be. So much so that you and I will look back one day and say, God, okay, you know, I wish I hadn't had to go through all of this, but I am thankful for what you did in my life during that time. We might want some circumstances in our lives to just completely go away, and yet God says, I have a plan. I am working in you right now. So much so that if those circumstances were not a part of our lives, God could not. Those are the methods by which God makes me into the person he wants me to be. Christian, is there something in your life today where if it were up to you, it would not be a part of your life at all? And as you and I keep our eyes on God, I am telling you, he will give us grace. He will send a Jonathan. He will give us exactly what we need to encourage us. It is through trials and King Sauls themselves that God makes us into who we are to be, to humble us, to develop us. And in the moment we resist it and we hate it and God says, I am developing you, I am making you, I am chipping away everything on the outside that should not be there. I am using that circumstance, that person in your life to make you into who you are to be. God was developing David into someone that would be the kind of king that would truly show God's own heart. And I don't know exactly what God is doing in your life, but here's what I know for me personally. is that God has had to, and he continues to have to, chip away at Mike Rogers like you would not believe. And you can ask my wife. Chipping away, making me into the person that God wants me to be. And sometimes he's used various circumstances. Sometimes he's used King Saul's. But God is faithful to develop his people. Philippians 1:6, I think about being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Can I encourage you, no matter what circumstances you're in, no matter if there's a King Saul, some other trial, whatever it is, can I encourage you to stay faithful to him, to keep your eyes on him? Because God is at work, and we might not see it, but God is at work making me and you into who he desires us to be. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage. God, thank you for your faithfulness, making us and developing us into what you desire us to be. God, I pray that you would continue your work. Dear God, thank you for your faithfulness. And even through difficult circumstances, and God, you are faithfully at work. I pray that you would continue to take us and make us, that you might develop us into people that can be used by you in powerful ways. And we'll thank you for all that you do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.